turn with me again to Romans chapter 2 and the verse mark 4. Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come again afresh to you this evening as we come to look at your word together. And we, O Lord, confess our weakness in understanding, that we do not and cannot understand your word apart from your enlightenment by the Spirit of God. We ask, O Lord, you would prepare our hearts, you would open our minds and our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to the truths of your word, and apply that word so that it will change our lives and make us, O Lord, to know you more, to love you more deeply, and to honor and to glorify your great name. Give us understanding, we pray. We need light. We need your help. Come amongst us, O Lord, to bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul will go on and spend time on how God will deal with impenitent sinners. He speaks later on of indignation, of wrath, of tribulation, of anguish that are coming upon the ungodly. However, all this is tempered by one of the most important themes of this epistle, and that is the God of heaven, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a merciful God. His purposes are always purposes of kindness, of love, of mercy. Yes, he does involve himself in judgments, but even in the Lord's judgments, they all must be seen in the context of his mercy. Well can the Christian pray to our Lord and echo the words of Habakkuk the prophet in wrath, "Remember mercy." For as he, the prophet, knew, so we know who know Christ Jesus, our Lord. We know that God is a merciful God. For as believers, we have tasted of his mercy. Everyone who knows the Lord in this room tonight has tasted of God's mercy. We know that the mercy of God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. For we also know in our souls, with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, as the psalmist says. As Paul speaks in our text this evening of this mercy, this kindness, this goodness of the Lord, which leads men and women to repentance. But as we all know, as fallen human beings, we have the great capability of putting up all kinds of subtle arguments that we can escape the judgment of God. All of us are very good at this as human beings. We have considered two of these arguments thus far that these unbelieving Jews were putting forward, and Paul was tearing apart. Now we come to the third, where we see man using the very mercy, the merciful workings of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and he's saying that this kindness of God, this mercy of God, will enable me to escape judgment without bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Paul, as we have been seeing, has been dealing with his unbelieving Jewish neighbor like we would deal with our neighbor. They agreed with Paul that God's wrath would come upon the Gentiles. They said amen to that. Yet that same wrath would not come upon them because they hold a special place, as it were, in the heart of God. But the apostle had destroyed that argument as well, and showed that God's judgment is always according to truth. Then they come back with another argument. Hey, Paul, what about the goodness of God? What about the kindness of God, the mercy of God? So then let us look at this common argument. It's not just to this countryman of Paul in Paul's day, but you can go all over this city, you can go all over this nation, you can go all over the world, and those people will tell you God's a loving God. God will not judge anyone because God is love. God loves us, therefore he will not bring wrath upon us. So this argument has been going on for a long, long time. There's nothing new. A loving God, this is the first point, a loving God will not damn us or judge us. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, says Paul, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So the apostle, by means of this rhetorical question, presses home upon this unbelieving Jew the impiety of which he is guilty. This is seen as he introduces the question with R, not meaning an alternative, but rhetorical, like the question itself. He continues to paint a picture here of the unbeliever's attitude toward God. He's dealing here with his hardened Jewish neighbor. And it seems that he's sort of increasing the intensity of his words here, of the perversity of which this unbelieving Jew is guilty. Many of his countrymen were saying, God loves us. He would never treat us like he treats those Gentiles. John the Baptist said when he came in Luke 3:8, therefore bear fruits of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. Now John the Baptist knew exactly what they thought. We are Abraham's seed. God loves us. Simply refusing to accept what he preached about the coming wrath of God and the need to flee from it. But John was saying, because you're Abram's seed according to the flesh, that will not save you. But they insisted that God's goodness and his kindness, and argued that God would never punish them. How sin can blind the human heart from the awful reality of the truth. You see, sin has affected every part of our beings. That's when we speak about the total depravity of man. It has affected our intellects, our thinking process, our ability to think straight, to think logical. They were very proud because out of all peoples, God had chosen them. And God had given him his word. And they went Sabbath after Sabbath to hear the word. But sin, beloved, has blinded them so much that they totally misunderstood the scriptures. The message of the scriptures. The very scriptures that they held in such high esteem revealed a God who was holy, a God who had given to Moses the law and also the prophets' writings. And as you look throughout the Old Testament, it is very plain that God is a righteous God, a God of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, a God who, as Paul says, always judges according to truth. But they were denying that. The vast majority of God's ancient people had been so blinded by sin that they misunderstood, they misread, and twisted God's word to suit their own case. So blinded were they that they made some incredible claims before Jesus Christ. Our Lord said to them on one occasion in John 8:31-32, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He's speaking here to covenant children. And they answered, "We are Abraham's seeds. We are Abraham's seed. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, they had read and were very familiar, were they not, of the bondage in Egypt for 400 years, and also the Babylonian captivity. But they simply couldn't see it. Why? Pride. Human pride. "We have never been slaves." Of course they were slaves. But they made the claim it was false. You see, sin blinds human beings to facts as well as to teaching. How little do people grasp the darkness and strength of sin within their hearts? It so often gives the sinner a false sense of security. Here were many of the Jews years on from John the Baptist, continuing on with the same argument, the same old argument, when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans. You see, Paul, like John the Baptist, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he was still preaching the same message. But the Jews were still complaining. "Don't you know, Paul, we are Jews. None of this applies to us. None of this can happen to us. After all, look at God's kindness to us. Look at His goodness to us. Look at His forbearance. Look at His long-suffering." They obviously continued to hold this prideful view right up to 70 A.D. History tells us that right up to those last minutes, as the Roman legions were surrounding the city of Jerusalem and great destruction was coming upon the city, there were people saying, "It can never happen to us. We are God's people and God is kind to us." The Jewish historians will tell you that. They simply refused to listen to the preaching, the message of the gospel that John the Baptist brought, that the prophets brought, and that Jesus Christ himself brought, and Paul is bringing here. So deep was the blindness. And Paul says, do you do this so that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, some of us may be sitting here this evening and saying, "Well, Pastor, this doesn't apply to people today simply because it's all to do with Jews who lived 2,000 years ago." But you would be wrong. It's happening right now, even in the visible church. It's happening in this city. It's happening in this nation. It's happening in this world. How many claim God is a loving God and He'd never bring His wrath upon anyone? How often do men argue against the biblical teaching of God's wrath? God's judgment, God's righteousness. With the very same argument of God's, against God's goodness, His kindness, and His love, that they hold these in juxtaposition. We need to be so familiar with this subtle argument, and we need to know how to answer it, beloved. because there are so many, and sure you know people in this city, who are relying upon the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and they're holding that out over against His justice, His righteousness. And some even go as far as to claim that our Lord Jesus Christ taught nothing but God is love. And love trumps, as it were, His holiness, His righteousness. So you mustn't speak of this God who judges. Don't talk to me about the wrath of God, because God is love. Everything's changed now in the New Testament. How often have you heard that argument? I think this is one of the subtle things that has affected the church's teaching in her own day. They'll say, God has changed His attitude today, Pastor. There are no sudden judgments today like Ananias and Sapphira. They do not happen. Things like that do not happen today. God doesn't strike dead anyone immediately if they sin. And because God doesn't do these things primarily, they conclude the church should cease to teach that the Lord is a just, righteous, and holy God that cannot look upon sin. Silence the pulpits. Now, in the context of Paul speaking to the Jew, we can say he was thinking particularly not so much of the Old Testament here, but those he was writing to at the time. God had sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He had came to His own, and His own had received Him not. They had not experienced the riches of God's goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering. In one sense, but another sense they did. But did they not receive, did they not deserve immediate judgment for the rejection of Christ? This is what Paul is saying that to them. Do you not deserve immediate judgment for rejecting the Savior? Yet here you are, says Paul. You are enjoying the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and His long-suffering with you. You're alive. You're breathing. God's air. These two words, forbearance and long-suffering, as John Murray says in this context, teaches us that God suspends the infliction of punishment and restrains the execution of His wrath. What an awful thing it is to continue to live a life outside of Christ, but at the same time talking about God's goodness and His mercy. And how many are doing that? And tragically, to some degree, most of us are guilty at some level of doing this ourselves, even as believers. We make excuses, don't we, for our sins and shortcomings. And we fall back, as it were, not in word as much, but in our thinking upon the goodness of God. Isn't it true sometimes when we fall into sin or we wrestle with sin and we trip up, our repentance is really not that genuine? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we heal ourselves a little bit too quickly. We want to get rid of the pain, so we jump to what we know to be true of God's love. But, says Dr. Jones, that is to abuse the love of mercy of God. Now, that may be true in many of us who believe in the Lord. And if that is true of many of us who believe in the Lord, what of that poor soul who doesn't submit to God, does not believe in Christ because of their misunderstanding of the goodness of God and the kindness of a loving God? What an appalling position they are in, as Paul says. Or do you despise? You see, these people were despising God. This word despise means to underestimate the significance of something, to think lightly of it, and thus fail to accord to it the esteem that it is due. That's what despise means. to underestimate the significance of something. They'll not hold it in the high esteem it is due. Such eventually turns to scorn and contempt. These people have been showered with God's goodness, His kindness. Indeed, at the time of her writing, the Lord was forbearing with them. They had underestimated the goodness of God, therefore they despised all of God's mercies. Oh, men may say again, Pastor, he's speaking to Jews who've been given all these privileges. I haven't been given all these privileges. Well, tell me, and tell your unbelieving neighbor, have you not tasted the goodness of God? Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:45 that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust? All men have been recipients of the riches of God's goodness and kindness. Even those who hate Him, even those who reject Him, even those who blaspheme Him and break His commandments continually. And they delight in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God, in their blindness. When Paul was at Lystra speaking to some pagans who called him a god because he healed a man, Paul told them immediately to stop. You just don't understand what you're saying. I'm a man like yourselves. I am no God. There's only one true God. You have no excuse because he did not leave himself without witness. Then Paul says, in that he did good, give us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, Acts 14:17. They simply didn't understand. They didn't consider it. Paul is saying, you know nothing about it here. And he's saying much the same thing in our verse. Look at the people all over the world tonight. Look at them in this city. Look at them in your neighborhood. They have life. They have health. They have warmth. They have families. They have jobs. They have loved ones. Where did all this come from? Come from God. God has given them it all because He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Yet they know nothing, absolutely nothing about it. They've never really thought about these things at all. They have never thought about the riches of God, even though they are recipients of the riches of God. That they continue to speak of the goodness of God, especially when it comes to funerals. You hear a lot of talk about the kindness of God and the mercy of God to this wretched sinner that has died without Christ. The poor sinner has died without Christ. And there's all these other sinners standing around and sinful preachers standing around saying, oh, the kindness, the love of God. And they know nothing about it. They're blind and dead in their trespasses and sins. What are they doing? They are despising it. They're despising the kindness of God. That's exactly what they're doing. What Paul says here in this text. Because they refuse to bow the knee to Christ. How serious such a position is when one despises the goodness and the mercy of God, His forbearance, His long-suffering. Because it is to despise God Himself. Because you cannot separate the attributes of God from God. Because if you try to do that, and this, you're saying God is indulgent towards sin. That can never be. Should we not be thinking tonight, standing here this evening, or sitting, standing, whatever, in utter amazement at God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering toward us in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord forbid us all from being unconcerned for the lost, who are far more guilty at this very moment of despising the kindness and goodness of God. We need to continually desire to emphasize to people the mercies of God to them and to others. Continually. It's a wonderful point of contact with the ungodly. The good things that God bestows upon human beings, to use it as a point of contact in your apologetic, in your defense of the faith. But then Paul brings another argument to the Jews here who considered God's wrath didn't apply to them. He reminds them that God's mercies, his goodness, had a purpose, the purpose of God's goodness, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Dr. Jones calls this one of the most fascinating statements in the whole of the Scriptures. First, what does Paul mean by the use of this word, not knowing? First, it's not intended as an extenuation of the guilt of those Paul is addressing. The meaning is they did not consider the purposes of God. But this word given in this context means far more than men not just considering or not just acknowledging. It means that, but it means far more. There is a willfulness here in this word, a contempt, a scorn, a total unconcern about it all. They simply didn't care that God's goodness was designed to lead them to repentance. They didn't care. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 3, 4, 5, speaking about the coming of our Lord, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." It's not that they were ignorant. No, they were willfully ignorant. Obstinate in their mentality. There is this deliberate aspect to it all. They had no excuse. They had the Scriptures. The evidence was before them. But they simply did not know them because they didn't want to know them. Because it would be inconvenient for them to know them. Therefore, they are willfully ignorant. We have the gospel preached in this nation quite freely, don't we? And as at Lystra, no one has any excuse. Because God hasn't left himself without a witness. Just talking to our brother tonight, if you look at the papers, about 100 churches in this city. They have no excuse. You may ask, why do they have no reason to be ignorant? Well, says Paul, because God's goodness leads to repentance. Here then is this difficult phrase, very difficult phrase. What does Paul mean by this? Why does he use this particular term, lead? Because he will say later on in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," same verb, "these are the sons of God." Now some try to attempt to water the term down by saying Paul means here, it simply points us to repentance. As Professor Murray says, the word lead must be given its true force as it is in Romans 8:14 and in many other places. But it also doesn't mean that someone is forced to repentance. Nor does it mean that everyone who is the beneficiary of God's loving kindness is led to repentance. No, the meaning, given the context, surely is obvious. It means a constraining influence. When one rides a horse, they have reins, don't they? When one takes a dog a walk, they have a leash. You bring a constraining influence on the animal to direct it where it's going to go or where you want to go with it. If you want to be the boss over the animal. Paul is saying the Lord brings such constraining influence to bear upon men and women to bring them to repentance. It's designed to bring them to repentance. But that further drives us to inquire more, what exactly is he teaching here? To answer this question, we must ask, who is Paul speaking to? Who's he been speaking to all along? Unbelievers. But it's clear they have not been brought to repentance. And Paul is saying, such have no excuse because they are despising the goodness of God which was meant to bring them to repentance, says Dr. Jones. Immediately he will pinpoint the difficulty lies in the theology of this phrase. Here are unbelievers who die without repentance, and Paul says that the goodness of God leads them to repentance. You can see why then this little phrase has brought forth many problems and much discussion among scholars and theologians over the years, and indeed all who love the scriptures. But I think Lloyd-Jones is correct when he says we may find a solution if we go to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are other verses like this. In the same light, Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God speaking. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he looked over the city and wept over the city, Jerusalem, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Matthew 23:37. Do you see what I'm getting at? There are parallels here in all these instances. The question arises immediately. As many have asked, is God's goodness meant to do with regard, what is God's goodness meant to do with regard to the unbeliever? Because that is who the verse is addressing. Some would argue that God has shown his kindness to the unbeliever so that he will be on the day of judgment inexcusable. Of course, that's true to a degree. But to say that the Lord calls someone externally and his purposes toward that person is not to bestow grace, but to render him inexcusable. Why would Paul have spoken of the riches of the goodness of God, of his forbearance and long-suffering? For terms like that, this simply could never be applicable. If God was simply calling with the intent of rendering man inexcusable, we simply cannot accept that explanation that God has shown his goodness to the unbeliever simply to make him inexcusable. That's the easy way out of exegesis. That's eisegesis. Not least, we have to reject that because of the verb lead or leadeth. Because it's a far too active and positive verb by nature. You simply cannot use this word lead without ending up with a constraining influence. As one has remarked, if we were to speak of someone leading someone else, if we say that person is led by truth, we are saying something that is very active, not passive and negative, if we were to accept the view that it was simply to render them inexcusable. So what does it mean? It means what it says. God's goodness is meant, designed by God, to bring men to repentance. By man is meant all men, believer and unbeliever alike. Paul is saying even to these impenitent Jews, even to them, God's goodness was meant to lead them to repentance. So God's intent to the unbeliever is always a positive intent. As Jesus saith in Matthew 5:45, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. They're speaking to His disciples, instructing them to be, as He says, perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He called upon them to love their enemies, to do good to all, because God Himself does it. We too then, as Christians, are called to love our enemies as God does. Now God of heaven, beloved, loves the unbeliever, and He shows that love in the goodness of His sustaining providences toward them, through sun and heat, through food, you could write down the list, through life itself. But Pastor, do you hear what you're saying? What do you do about the doctrine of God's loving predestination and electing purposes? Think about it, beloved, and think about it prayerfully. It may sound like that, but it certainly is not. So how then do we reconcile all this? Well, first of all, it certainly is a manifestation of a grace of God when Paul says, as he relates to the unbelieving Jew, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But it is not in any way referring to God's saving, efficacious grace. It is not that glorious, irresistible grace that the Scripture speaks about elsewhere. Because God manifests this particular grace to them, but it obviously did not lead them to true repentance. Now, if according to our verse it was meant and designed to do just that, why does it not then? Well, there's mystery here that one has said can never be solved in this life, because we're finite creatures. That is the difference between what God desires and what He wills and brings to pass. Everything that God wills, He brings to fruition. Whatsoever He wills comes to pass. No one really can debate here. Some are brought to repentance, others are not. And it is God who brings men to repentance. Then God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Acts 11:8, and again Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God grants the repentance as well as the faith to believe. Salvation is all of grace. None of us would repent unless God did not do so by the act of a sovereign will and by His constraining grace and effectual grace. Now the Scripture tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17. Don't forget that word. God commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, the gospel offer must go out to all. Now if God commands all men to repent, if a man repents, then he is saved. That is why we preach the gospel as the church. We preach it to all without distinction, in order that people may come to know of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, in order that they may yield to it. God then desires all men should come to the place of repentance. He desires that all men should come to the place of repentance, but He doesn't will it. He doesn't will it. You see, Romans 2:4 does not teach, as some claim, that the gospel persuades us to repent. In fact, it's the opposite. It tells us we cannot be persuaded. Look, God, as Paul says here, has brought to bear all the persuasion one could ever have: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. But look what it leads to in the case of unbelievers. These particular unbelievers, nothing but a despising. This natural man simply rejects and he despises it all. Let us be absolutely clear about this. Moral persuasion doesn't save any soul. And sadly, they have brought a lot of this moral persuasion in modern evangelicalism and modern evangelism. It doesn't save a soul at all. Man must have a new nature. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, born from above, heaven born, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. To the natural man who is dead in his trespasses and sins, life is nothing but darkness. There is no light. He's dark himself and he walks in darkness. These things that we speak of this evening, the things of the Spirit, they are nothing to the unbeliever but foolish babble. That's all they are. In fact, he's opposed to things that are spiritual because he's an enemy of God. When he's commanded by God to repent, all he does is despise the message and defies God. Because he doesn't want to repent. He loves his darkness. He wants to remain in his darkness. He doesn't want to come out to the light, lest he be exposed. It's God alone who saves, through the work of the Spirit and the depth of a sinner's heart. As Dr. Jones concludes, if ever a text which on the surface seemed to be saying the opposite prove that, it is this particular text. On the surface, it says the goodness of God is designed to lead men to repentance. It does not do so. It never has done so in that respect. For a man in his sin will always use goodness to serve himself. But what then of repentance? Notice that God, what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say the goodness of God leads you to salvation. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, nor accept Christ the Savior. No. The word is repentance. Metanoia. This is the first thing. This is why preaching must get back to putting repentance to the forefront in its exposition. The calling of men and women to repentance. It was true of John the Baptist. It was true of Jesus Christ himself, but through the New Testament, it's always first repentance. And it's in this verse, not knowing, deliberately ignoring, even contemptuously and willingly being ignorant, says Paul, that the goodness of God leads or was designed and meant to lead you to repentance. Grant that this is a very difficult verse. And many difficulties remain here. Because this verse, of course, is eternal. And it reflects the character of God. But we must accept the Scriptures, not attempt to evade these hard truths. God desires the salvation of all in a sense. I can't understand that fully. I don't think any man alive can understand that fully. But he doesn't will it. And there's a big difference. We're constrained by the English language. That's our problem. Indeed, we're constrained by all language. Because we know that whatsoever he wills comes to pass. Beloved, he does desire it in some respects. He wishes the salvation. And he has shown it, as Paul says, with his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering. How can we ever fully understand this? How can we understand how a holy, pure God could ever show grace to look on us with his kindness to those who have sinned against him? And how can he still shower his goodness, his forbearance, his long suffering with those he knows that it will finally be impenitent? I don't know, but that's what the scripture says. I got to accept it. Surely, it should make us marvel more at such forbearance, such long suffering, such goodness, such kindness, such mercy. Even more so as we are been through faith recipients of his grace. As Paul says later on, as he considered and thought upon God's great plan of redemptive history, we too must bow the knee, fall at his feet, and simply worship and gaze upon Calvary's brow by faith and say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Texts like this should lead us to worship. I would leave you simply with this note this evening. Surely this should tell us to sit at the feet of our Savior, to be like Mary, to learn from him, to know these scriptures, to love these scriptures, and never simply take a text and pull it out of its context and build a doctrine on it, that so many do. And we need to compare scripture with scripture. Don't ever be like those people Paul was addressing. They were passing judgment on a holy God. And when we do that, we're on dangerous ground, because that is sin. We simply are called to worship, to adore our Lord, to give ourselves to the study of this word, so as to grow more and more, because it is a love affair between the child of God and God, to grow more in love with Christ. That's what we're called to do as believers. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening. There is much that we do not understand. There are many questions even in this text that are left and difficult to deal with. But yet, Lord, we know that you have revealed enough in your word to save a people, to sanctify a people, and to draw us, O Lord, into that place will be more and more like our Savior. Help us, O Lord, to continue to study, to apply, and to grow in the scriptures of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.